So how is everybody this morning? Good. Good to see y'all this morning. Good to have y'all out too. Last time when I came out, I kind of got up and gave y'all a shotgun approach to, we talked about Israel, remember? And since then I've taught, two lessons in Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class, talking about the nation of Israel. And it's a little more organized. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to go back and look at a lot of the things that I said. I quoted some scripture to you last time, but I'm going to do a little bit more of an organized approach to it. I have been teaching for many years, and I'm one of those that almost has to have notes. So if I walk in and I start doing something off the top of my head, you know something's going on, because I'm addicted to notes. I'm probably one of the most over-prepared persons that you'll ever run into. When I got through with Sunday school last week, I'd only covered 2 pages of the notes that I had, and I still had 6 left, so I never got through everything that I had. And I would like to go back and finish what I did there, but I just won't have the time to do that. But that's always been the case with me. I have a whole lot more than I can ever put out. And I think God does that deliberately. I try to hang fairly close to the notes that I prepare. A lot of times I don't do very good at it. But I always try to make what I do and say consistent with what the Bible teaches. And I'm going to talk again this morning about Israel. And I wasn't sure until this morning whether or not that was going to be the case of what I would do this morning. I had prepared a series on false prophets and on apostasy in the church. And we're going to talk about that. That series is completed. But it will take us a while to get through with it. And I'm going to talk about what the Bible has to say about somebody that corrupts the Bible in their teaching and their preaching and their evangelizing. I'm going to deal with those particular issues, and hopefully at some point in time I'll be able to do that in the Sunday school class also. The Bible is the standard for my doctrine. And if I don't stick with the book, then I get into trouble. I start teaching what men want to teach. I've ran into many men throughout the years that would harangue against this doctrine or that doctrine. And then when you would ask them, well, what do you believe? Can you tell me from the Bible what you believe? It's like crickets. They don't have anything to say, because what they'll tell you is that they know what they've been taught. But what does the Bible say? If you can't support what you say you believe from the Bible, then you need to go in and check your belief against the Bible. And if it's contrary to what the Bible teaches, you need to change that. That honors and glorifies God. Because one of the strongest rebukes that the Lord Jesus Christ had in the New Testament was for men that were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And that was in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, where he rebuked them for that very thing. And what his admonishment was in relation to it, if they were teaching the doctrines and commandments of men, that it said, but in vain do they worship me if they're doing that thing. So that's why doctrine is so very, very important. You'll hear this again, but back between 2016 and 2018, there was a 23-month period where I made up a list of 183, and that seems to be a big list, and it is, of 183 false doctrine that was being taught by churches. And those doctrines, folks, didn't come out of just one church. They come across all denominational boundaries. You look at Baptists, you look at Catholics, you look at Methodists, Presbyterians, the Reformed churches, and so forth. And many of them are teaching stuff that are the doctrines and commandments of men rather than what's in this Bible. And they're all guilty. And what we as Bible teachers and preachers need to do is go in and boldly declare the Word of God without compromise and make sure that everything that we say lines up with the book. Because you hear it many times when you're out talking to people that aren't saved, and you'll say something out of the Bible, and they'll say, well, that's just your interpretation. No, if it literally says something, I don't have to put an interpretation on it. I just take the Bible for what it literally says. And if I'll do that, then the Bible is a whole lot easier for me to understand. And I try to do that in everything that I do. I have held to some things as a young Christian that did not, after I studied it through for myself, and I was taught some of those things, after I studied it through myself, it didn't line up with this book. So what did I have to do? I had to change my doctrine to line up with what the book says. It's perfect. It presents a perfect plan of salvation with a perfect Savior. So I need to conform myself not only to this book, but also the Bible says that in Romans chapter 8, that it is the mission, really, of the Holy Ghost to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. And how do they do it? Through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, through praying, and through letting the Holy Ghost teach you. That's what we need to do. So I will open us up here in prayer, but does anybody have a prayer request this morning? Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day you've given us, Lord, another day that we can rejoice in you and worship you, Lord. We want to tell you, Lord, that we love you, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that you've given us, Lord, for the assurance that you've given us in your word, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for the what we have to look forward to, for heaven's promise, Lord, and Lord, we just want to praise you this morning and ask, Lord, that you'd bless all that is said here, that is done according to your will this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to start in Genesis chapter 12, is where, and I probably quoted this last week, but let's go to Genesis chapter 12, and I want to read you several verses there to start with. This is more of an organized approach to what I'd done here a few weeks ago. Genesis chapter 12, starting verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. So in Genesis chapter 12, we have the very first promise given to Abram. At that time, he's Abram. God later on changes his name to Abraham, calls out his wife here as Sarai. Later on, her name is changed to Sarah. And he starts dealing with Abraham, and that right there in Genesis chapter 12 is the first presentation in your Bible of what theologians call the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a covenant that was made with Abraham, and then God, throughout three or four different chapters in the book of Genesis, expands upon that covenant. And I'm going to go read here in just a few minutes in Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to talk about some things there. Because when I was here last time, and I done this in Sunday school also, the first time that I got up and gave this presentation, I made the statement that the covenants that God had made with the nation of Israel were everlasting covenants. And that is true. 34 different passages in the Old Testament address that very issue, that it is an everlasting covenant. Well, I didn't read any of those. I'm going to read a passage from that this morning to prove you. And why is that important? Because there's a lot of people that teach that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. And that is not true. Because God, when God states that something is everlasting, what does that mean? That means it's everlasting. It's not going to end. In the English language, you've got two different terms that deal with time. You've got one we call eternity. And when we talk about eternity, eternity and something that is eternal, it has no beginning and no end. When we talk about something that's everlasting, that's the other term that we use. And a lot of times they're used synonymously, and they don't mean the same thing. With everlasting, you can hit a defined point at which something came into existence. And from that point forward, it is forever. It never ends. So it has a beginning, but no end. And that's what everlasting. The covenants that God made with the nation of Israel were everlasting covenants. And they were based upon His promise. And what is God? Who is God? He is an eternal being. That's why He says, I change not in the book of Malachi. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing said about Him in Hebrews chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same today, forever, and on into to eternity. He's not going to change. So the covenants that God makes with someone are everlasting covenants if He declares them to be so. We have numerous covenants in the Old Testament that are declared to be everlasting. There is one covenant that is called the Mosaic covenant. It is really a covenant that deals with how God blesses us according to how we obey His law. That is not an everlasting covenant. That covenant was replaced by who? Who fulfilled the requirements of the law? The Lord Jesus Christ did. So that's not an everlasting covenant, but the rest of them are. The covenant that He made with Noah, that He would never go back to a worldwide flood, that is an everlasting covenant. After the flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the earth has not been totally flooded since then. So it's an everlasting covenant. Let me get over to my notes here. And during the class of it, let me turn over to Psalm 83 and read you a passage of scripture out of there that deals with the nation of Israel. And in the context, how many of you know what's been happening over in Israel the past probably about 3.5 weeks now? How many of you have heard what's going on over there? They are under attack again. Some of the most atrocious things and ungodly, satanic things that you would ever realize. When they start beheading babies, when they start filling a baby's bodies full of bullets, when they start killing a baby and stabbing them and leaving the knife in them so that the people can see that. Folks, that is depraved. That is beyond wicked. But that's what the nation of Israel has to deal with every day. And that's what we're going to have to deal with here every day. The God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. The God of Islam loves death. Proverbs 8:36 in the King James Bible makes the statement that all of those that love death hate God. So the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. And one of the most redundant terms in the English language today is radical Islam. It's totally redundant because Islam is radical. Every tenet of Islam is radical. Every tenet of Islam is diametrically opposed to what this Bible teaches and what our U.S. Constitution stands for. The Sharia law that comes out of Islam overrides, where it's in force, overrides the Constitution of the United States of America. So it's something that we cannot live under. But in Psalm 83, I believe I read this last time I was out, but I want to use it to make a couple of points with Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, in, starting in verse 1, keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines were the inhabitants of Tyre. Assur also is joined with them. They have hopen the children of Lot. You know where all those nations that I just read about are located at? They're located in the Middle East. And the so-called Palestinian covenant, one of the tenets of the Palestinian covenants is that they will destroy the nation of Israel and wipe it off of the face of the map. How does that line up with this? They said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. That the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. How does that line up, that covenant that the Palestinians have, with this verse here in Psalm 83? If you take a look at, there's a couple of places called out in here where they talk about the Philistines. Do you know where that home is? It's in the Gaza Strip. That's where it originally was. It was in the Gaza Strip. And what terrorist organizations do you have operating out of there right now? If you've been listening to the news, or if you've studied the issue over the years like I have, Hamas is in control there. There are several other what they call terrorist groups that are operating there. Islamic Jihad is one of them. And you have Fatah. Fatah is an arm of... How many of you know who Mahmoud Abbas is? He is the one that replaced Yasser Arafat. He's another conniving, murdering devil is what he is. And he's in control of the government in the so-called West Bank. And those terrorist organizations are linked in. Israel has experienced attacks this week from the Gaza Strip, from Syria, from Lebanon, and from the so-called West Bank. And they are under total attack. What kicked off the current war over there was they went in and they murdered over 1,400 Israeli civilians, and I told you about the babies, what they done to the babies. So that's what that war has kicked up over there about. It is about the destruction of the nation of Israel, as we talk about in Psalm 83. Now, in these passages, and I'm going to go read Joel chapter 3 in just a moment, but in those passages, you're going to see Zidon and Tyre mentioned. Do you know where Zidon and Tyre are? They're located in the country of Lebanon. What terrorist group is in control of the government in Lebanon? Hezbollah. And Hezbollah is an arm, really, of they're a proxy of the Iranian government. They are Shiite Muslim affiliated. The ones that are in the Gaza Strip, Hamas, Islamic Jihad, and Fatah, they are affiliated with what they call Sunni Muslims. Okay, you got two major branches of Islam. Shiites is the smaller one of them. They constitute roughly about 10 to 12% of the Muslims on the face of the earth. Their dominant center is in Iran. And then you've got the Sunni Muslim, which is the larger sect within Islam. But the common thread that runs amongst all of them is they hate the Jew and they hate the nation of Israel. And they seek the destruction of the nation of Israel. Now, Joel chapter 3... See if I can find it. That's one of the hard ones to find. They call it a minor prophet, but it is hard to find. Let's go to start in verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. You see that word Palestine that I just read out of there? That is the only time that that occurs in the King James Bible. And if you look at it, it is from a Hebrew word that occurs 7 or 8 times in the Old Testament. It is variously translated with Philistines, Philistia, and then Palestina and Palestine. In every case where it is mentioned in your Bible, it is mentioned in the connection as being a place of God's judgment. God is going to bring the nations into that land and he's going to judge them there. The events that lead up to Armageddon start in that area of the world. Okay, now, when I taught this lesson in my Sunday school class, the first part of this lesson back probably been about a month ago, I had one of the guys in my class that came up to me and he asked me, he said, well, isn't the nation of Israel still under a curse? And he quoted me Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25. Now, verse 28, 25 does pronounce a curse upon Israel. And if you know anything about the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28 has a section in the first probably about 15, 16 verses of it that talk about blessings for the nation of Israel. And then the last 40 or so verses in it talks about the curses upon the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel nationally is still under the curse of God. They're back into the land. It is God's intent that they be restored as a nation. And they're back in the land for that very purpose. If you take a look at Deuteronomy chapters 28 through chapter 32, those 5 chapters really are a microcosm, if you will, a brief, if you will, of the nation of Israel, both their spiritual and their history. It is a microcosm of that is what they are. And it gives you that information in it. So it speaks of Israel being driven into the other nations of the world because of their disobedience and sin. And I'll talk about that here in a few minutes also. But God promises the nation of Israel that they will be restored. Now, that process was set in motion on May 14th, 1948. Some of you here may be old enough to remember that. I'm not. I was born in 1949. But he set forth a promise that he would restore the nation. That has happened in May 14th, 1948. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 36, I'm going to talk about some passages of Scripture that I just do not have the time to go and read, but I want you to be aware of them. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 21 through 38, God promises a national restoration for the nation of Israel. That's a promise that he gives. He said he's going to take the heart of stone out of them and put in a heart of flesh into them. You need to go and read that if you want to get an idea of what God's going to do with Israel. And then in Ezekiel 37, how many of you heard of the division of the dry bones out of Ezekiel 37. That is an illustration, if you will. God uses some sticks in that passage of Scripture to describe how he's going to bring the nation of Israel back together. Right now, and when they split up, they were two, weren't they? We had the 10 northern tribes, and then we had the two in the around Jerusalem there, which would have been Judah and Benjamin that stayed. There were the two southern tribes. There were two sticks. Well, Ezekiel 37 talks about bringing them back together as one. Folks, that process began on May 14th, 1948, when God brought them back. They're in the land right now in unbelief. They're still under the curse of God. But God promises them a national spiritual revival. That's coming. And then in Ezekiel 38 and 39, after the nation comes together as one, we have the events that lead up to Armageddon. We see a war in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that results in untold destruction. The book of Revelation talks about that destruction also. There's numerous Bible prophecies that deal with that destruction. But they're back in the land, folks, and God is bringing them together. And I had another guy that he came to me and asked me another question about this thing. And I want to say this about individual Jews. Individual Jews are not saved because they are Jewish or Israeli. Individual Jews are under the curse and wrath of God until they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their one and only Savior. John chapter 3, verses 18 and 36 have universal application to both the Jew and the Gentile. What those verses say is that if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then number one, in John 3:18, you're under the condemnation of God. That applies to Jew and Gentile alike. And then in verse 36 of that same chapter, it says that they are under the wrath of God, Jew and Gentile. So it has its universal. Jews, individual Jews, must come to salvation like any Gentile would. And by the way, like any church member would have to come to salvation. And I want to read you this statement here. I'm not going to identify it to an individual, but I want to show you some of the attitudes that folks have. And the individual that made this statement is a very famous individual. He is a very strong supporter of the Jews individually and of the nation of Israel. But he's wrong on something. And I want to read this to you so you'll understand. I'm not trying. Here's what he says. I'm not trying to convert the Jewish people to the Christian faith. Trying to convert the Jew is a waste of time. They already have a faith structure. The Jews have a relationship to God through the law of God as given through Moses. I believe that every Gentile person can only come to God through the cross of Christ. I believe that every Jewish person who lives in the light of the Torah, which is the Word of God, has a relationship with God and will come to redemption. Folks, that is heresy. What does the Bible say in Romans chapter 1? Let me go and grab that verse here so I can read it to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Listen at this. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So it's to the Jew first. Last week when I was here, we read some passages out of Romans chapter 11, where it says that all Israel shall be saved. What is that talking about in Romans chapter 11? It's talking about Israel nationally, because every Jew has got to be saved the same as you and I. They have to put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to repent of their sin, just like you and I do. That's individually. And then if you take a look at the Apostle Paul, what he was called the Apostle to the Gentiles, but what was his habit to do when he went into a new city? He went into the synagogues and preached Christ first. That's where he went to. He went to the Jew first. That's why we see what we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, is to go to the Jew first. And by the way, much of the early church was made up of Jewish believers that had been converted from Judaism to Bible-believing Christianity. So God has got a place for the Jew and for the nation of Israel. One point that I want to make, if you look at the book of Hebrews, when you see the book of Hebrews, you do a study on the book of Hebrews, you see the word covenant and testament occurs quite a few times in the book of Hebrews. Now, when you look at Hebrews chapter 8, the word covenant is used over and over and over. That's the Holy Ghost is trying to tell you that, hey, that applies to the Jew. And then when you look at Hebrews chapter 9, all of a sudden it changes and they start using the word testament in there in verses 1 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 9. They start using that there. What does that deal with? That deals with the New Testament, which is the covenant that was established when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and shed his blood. That is the New Testament. Now, when everything in the book of Hebrews comes to pass, you're going to have the Jew's going to be a partaker in two covenants. He's going to be a partaker of that national covenant that God promised the restoration of Israel. And then he's also going to be a partaker in the covenant or the New Testament that you and I partake of when we come to salvation. We come, in fact, the book of Ephesians says that we come together as one. It says that he hath broken down the middle wall of partition that separated us. We come together as one. Okay, now, that being said, how many times have you heard about the conspiracies of the Jews? How many times do you hear people, and my dad was real bad about this because he hated Jews. He hated Jews, he hated blacks, and there's a lot of other things that he hated. He hated Bible-believing Christianity. But one of the things that you would hear him say is the Jew is always associated with money, isn't he? That's what they try to do. That's a slam. That's an anti-Semitic remark is what it is. In the Bible, if you look in the Bible, there are no Jewish conspiracies against Gentiles. But there are conspiracies of Gentiles against the Jew. And we read about one of them in Psalm 83 just a few minutes ago. So I just want to emphasize that there are no prophetic Jewish conspiracies against Gentiles identified in your Bible. But there are Gentile conspiracies to destroy the Jews identified in your Bibles. And we see it evidencing itself over in Israel even today. Most churches in America push the heresy of replacement theology. And it is a heresy, folks. That's strong language. I realize that. It's false doctrine. Replacement theology came slithering up out of the crypts of corrupt theology, folks. It was put there by Satan himself. Satan hates the nation of Israel, and it manifests itself very strongly in Revelation chapter 12. In some events that are going to come by. He seeks to destroy the Jew and the nation of Israel. Who was it that brought forth the man-child that we know as the Lord Jesus Christ? It was Mary, who is a daughter of the nation of Israel. And Revelation chapter 12 has some very strong tie-ins with Genesis chapter 37. If you go and read in the dream that Joseph had, they are directly linked to it. So Revelation chapter 12 is about the nation of Israel, not about the church. Replacement theology teaches that it is about the church. Replacement theology wickedly puts the church in the place of the nation of Israel. Any attempt to transfer the promises given to the nation of Israel to the church is rooted in anti-Semitism. When the church tries to take for herself the blessings given to the nation of Israel, they are guilty of putting themselves in the role of Ishmael. The church is not Israel. The covenants and blessings promised to Israel in the Old Testament still belong to Israel. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel that does not include the church. The relationship that God has with Israel is an everlasting covenant relationship that is wrapped up in the Abrahamic covenants. And I'm going to go here in just a minute, and we're going to start doing some reading to back that statement up from the Bible. We're going to look at an extended passage in Genesis chapter 17. But by the way, it's talked about in Genesis 13, 15, Genesis 15, 18, and Genesis 17. Here's what Genesis 13, 15 says. For all the land which thou seest to thee, will I give it to thy seed forever. What does forever mean? That land, and in fact, if you go over the passage of scripture we read a little while ago in Joel chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4, do you remember what God said? He was going to judge a people for parting his land. God gave Israel control of that land, but he still considers that land to be his. It belongs to him. It's his land. But he gave it to Israel for a possession forever. And then in Genesis 15:18 it says this, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." On my website, I have a map where I show what that covenant actually entails. And folks, it entails a whole lot more than what Israel occupies today. It's a much larger portion. Where is the Euphrates River? It's in Iraq, isn't it? And it even includes parts of Lebanon, big parts of Lebanon, because it speaks of the Euphrates River. And if you go and you analyze it in the context of Scripture, you realize that it is a very large portion of land that Israel has never totally laid claim to. All right, now let's go to Genesis chapter 17. And I'm going to read some passages now. This Genesis 17 has 27 verses in it. I'm not going to read all of those verses, but I want to read enough of them where we'll get the idea that I want you to grab hold of here this morning. Start in verse 1. "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant." Don't miss that. He says that after the end, their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is the covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. That is the seal of the covenant that he's talking about there. And then I'm going to skip up in verse 18. It said, Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. That should put to bed any idea that God has set aside the nation of Israel. I would ask people that advocate that the church has replaced Israel, was God confused when he made these statements about the nation of Israel? Absolutely not. When he says everlasting, he means everlasting. That's what he means. Nothing has changed in it. And I'll talk a little bit more about that if I have time here now. And if you take a look at this covenant that we just read about, I need to do a check on time here. We're at 10:25. If you take a look at the passage of scripture that I've talked about here and look at the provisions of this covenant that God has promised. God said in Genesis 12:2 that he would make Abraham a great nation. He would make Abraham's name great. God would bless Abraham, and God would make Abraham a blessing. And then he also said in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that God would bless those that blessed Abraham. And here's the key, folks, that God would curse those that cursed Abraham. That's one of the provisions of the church, covenant that Israel made, that God made with Israel, that the church seems to ignore. It's not just the church, it's the nations of the rest of the world. They go after, they hate the nation of Israel, and when they curse the nation of Israel, when they curse the Jewish people, they are under the curse of God. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but any time America does something that is not right on its face and in your face concerning the nation of Israel, there always seems to be judgment that follows from that. God will judge those that curse the nation of Israel. We got to be very careful how we handle the Jew. In fact, over in Matthew chapter 25, in verses, the latter verses in the chapter, in the context of a verse that talks about hell itself, God, the Lord Jesus Christ says there that he's talking about his brethren and those that would mistreat his brethren, what judgment was going to come up of them. They are going to end up in hell just like the devil and his angels. That's what the context in Matthew 25:41 does. And his admonishment to the Christian there, the Lord Jesus Christ, was that we not mistreat his brethren. But that has been their history, hasn't it? One war after another. Okay, also in Genesis 15:18, which we read, God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed to give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And then in Genesis 17:2, God will multiply Abraham exceedingly. Do you know that the Muslims claim Abraham as their spiritual father? I mean, it's a perverted situation. Now, I went in Genesis 17, and I read you that verse there where it said, "And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Do you know what the Muslim claims? The Muslim claims that the blessing was transferred to Ishmael and not to Isaac. That's what they claim. But what does the rest of that verse say? And this is God telling Abraham, and God said, "Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him." That is, with Isaac. But Islam teaches a different, that and they use that as justification for going after the nation of Israel and the Jew. That's just one of the many justifications that they use. And then in Genesis 17:6, it says Abraham would be the father of many nations, that he would be exceedingly fruitful, and that kings would come out of him. And many did, folks. And then in Genesis 17:7, and I've emphasized these over and over, and in 8, God makes the statement that that covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's not ever going to go away. Still, it's under it. And then he also stated in Genesis 17:9, which I was just speaking to, that the covenant promise was with Isaac and not with Ishmael. Very plainly, he states that. So, and another thing that when we start talking about the everlasting covenants, there's people within, not just a few, quite a few people within Christendom, within the professing church, that teach that Israel has been set aside because of their disobedience. What about you and I, folks? Those of us that are saved here, has God set us aside because of our disobedience? Why would he treat the Jew and the people of the nation of Israel any differently than he treats you and I? He's not a respecter of persons, folks. Why would he do that? The fact is he doesn't. And let's prove that from the Bible. In Psalm 89, and I could go in and read this whole chapter because it addresses a lot of these issues in detail. But here's what it says, and I'm going to start in verse 30. speaking of the children of Israel, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. What did he just say? He's not going to, that, folks, that is an unconditional everlasting covenant. And that being the case, it's not based upon your obedience or the obedience of the Jew in the case that we're addressing here. It's based on God's faithfulness is what it's based upon. So God did not set the nation of Israel aside because of their disobedience. And the proof of that is given in Romans chapter 11, which some people just seem to throw right on out of the Bible. They take Jehudi's penknife and let's cut those three or four verses out. Let's just take that whole chapter out and we'll throw it in the fire and burn it. That's what Jehudi done when he was dealing with, Jehoiakim in the book of Jeremiah. He cut pages out of the Word of God and cast them into the fire. That's what a lot of people like to do today. When the Word of God makes their doctrine inconvenient to explain, Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? And then up in verses 26 and 27, it says this, and so all Israel shall be saved. I talked about that a few minutes ago. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, when you read Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, you remember a few minutes ago I talked about there was going to be a spiritual restoration of the nation of Israel, and I referenced Ezekiel chapter 36. When you read those verses in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, think Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 29. That'll give you some idea of what God's plan is for the nation, and it's given in very much detail. I want to emphasize again that the promises that are given in Romans chapter 11 are national, therefore the nation of Israel, and not individual. Why do we know that? Again, we know that because every individual on the face of this earth that's going to go to heaven must come through the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Gentile or Jew. They all have to come through God. So that's why we know that passage is talking about national Israel. And another thing too here, in Romans 11:28, it says this, as concerning the gospel, this is talking about the Jews now, as concerning gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Did you notice that phrase, are, that's in the present tense? It was in the present tense when God the Holy Ghost gave it almost 2,000 years ago. And it still is today. Still in the present. They are beloved. They are his people. The Bible, and what normally gets a wrong application to it, says, touch not mine anointed. Do you know who God was talking about there? A lot of preachers like to apply that to themselves, but he was talking about the children of Israel. He warned the people to touch not his anointed. And God refers to him in the Old Testament at least twice as the apple of his eye. And I have to remind people over and over about this. God says, I am God and I change not. So he knows he knows the end from the beginning. He knew exactly what mankind was going to do and still does. But he's not a God of contingencies. He knows everything that's going to happen and everything is going to work out according to his will. It's going to be his will that's going to end up happening. And there's nothing that we can do about it. One of the big things about medieval Christianity and also about Islam, They think that they can use the sword and weapons of warfare to achieve the work of God. In fact, if you get converted to Islam many, many years ago, and still the case today, you get converted at the tip of a sword. Now, what does the Bible have to say about force in religion? Here's what it has to say about force in religion. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." We make a mistake because we think we can do it in the arm of our flesh. What America faces today, though we have the mightiest military on the face of the earth now, that won't last much longer. Though we have the mightiest army on the face of the earth, our problems are not going to be solved by the weapons of carnal warfare. Only God can cure what's wrong with America. And I'm afraid that America... Yes, Sister Ruth?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved.
Amen.
That's the heart of the Scripture.
That is the heart of the gospel. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be, not maybe, you shall be saved. And that's the only solution for what we are experiencing in America. And most of us in here, I'm 74 years old, and I know that there's probably all of you in here are probably at least that old, and I know some of you are older. And I think that if you would take a look around, and I know you have, you can't miss what's going on, what has happened in America, where we have gone. I would have never thought that we would have ended up where we are today. I love America, but America has become wicked, folks. We are ungodly. We're an ungodly nation, and we are under the judgment of God. We're under His judgment because we rejected His Son and we rejected His Word. That's not a comfortable or easy thing for me to say, but we are. I hear it said many times that America needs a revival. That's wrong. What America needs, our churches need a revival, but America needs national repentance. And what do I mean by it? They need the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what revival is for? Revival is for God's people. It's for saved folk. Now, people get saved during revivals. And I don't de-emphasize that. We need to preach revivals and things like that, but revivals are for Christians. National repentance is for unsaved folks, and that's what we need in America. It was refreshing this past week when we got a new Speaker of the House. Do you know what that Speaker of the House took in to the House and up on the platform when he gave his acceptance speech as the new Speaker of the House? He took a Bible up there with him, and he exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that is an oddity in today's world. That is a very bold statement in front of a bunch of God-hating, God-rejecting politicians in that Congress. Most of America's political leaders and religious leaders are lost folks. They don't have a clue who God is. That's why we are where we are. But when that man stood up in there and he made it a point that he was happy to be a Christian, that he was glad of his relationship with God, folks, that was very bold. I got the greatest amount of respect for that man. I may not agree with that man on some of his doctrine, but I believe he is saved. And that blessed me. That's where we need to be at in America, but we're not there, and I fear that we'll never get there. But he's coming back, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to come back and he's going to take the believers out of here. He is going to rapture the saints out of here. A lot of people say he's going to rapture the church out. I disagree with that because the church, the professing church, is full of unbelievers today. But Christians, they are going to be raptured out. I call it the rapture of the saints. And saints, all people, folks that are saved, they're saints in God's eyes. He refers to them as saints. Okay, now, I'm getting ready to close out here for this morning. We're at 10:40. Moved a lot faster than I thought it would this morning. Now, what about the Palestine. I said this when I was out a few weeks ago. There has never been a Palestinian nation, and there never has been a Palestinian people. They have a group of people today that they call Palestinians. They are not Palestinians. They are Arabs, is what they are. And remember I told you a few minutes ago that when that term, Hebrew word for Palestine occurs in your Bible, it is always a place of judgment. And do you know how it ended up being called Palestine? Let me say this first. A lot of people refer to the covenant promises that God gave to the nation of Israel as the Palestinian covenant. I don't do that. I refer to it as the Canaan land covenant. Because God never called it the place where his children were at. He never called it Palestine. It was Judea. It was in Samaria. It was in Canaan land. It was the promised land. You can call it the promised land covenant if you want to. But the Roman Emperor Hadrian sent 10 legions to deal with Israel. There was a revolt in AD 135. They called it the Bar Kokhba revolt. And I'm going to read you some figures here that they're just shocking figures, but they are consistent with what has happened to the Jew throughout their history since they were scattered all over the world. But the Roman Emperor Hadrian sent 10 legions to deal with Israel. That was one third of the Roman army. The Roman historian Cassius Dio said 580,000 Jewish men were killed in battle, and countless others died of starvation, disease, and fire. Tens of thousands of Jews were sold as slaves and carried away into other nations. After the war, Hadrian determined to erase the name of Israel from the land. He renamed it Syria Palestina, and that's what it is called to this day. When you hear people referring to that area over there, both political and religious leaders, most of them refer to it as Palestine. He razed Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, folks. He destroyed it and built a Roman city over the ruins. He minted a coin depicting him driving a team of oxen to plow up Jerusalem, which was a dramatic fulfillment of Jeremiah 26, verse 18, which stated, Zion shall be plowed like a field. So this Roman emperor went in, killed over 580,000 of the Jewish men in battle, and then proceeded to burn their city down. He renamed their country Palestina. And by the way, he did not, when he built over Jerusalem, he did not name it Jerusalem. He named it Aliyah Capitolina is what he named that city. So he went in. His intent was to wipe any trace of the Jew off the face of the earth. Come to modern times, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, Ahmadinejad, the Iranian president from back several years ago, or really any Muslim imam or leader of any Muslim country. And you have those that hate the nation of Israel. And I want to tell you this about what's going on in the nation of Israel. If we go and reread Ezekiel 38 and 39 and many other Bible prophecies and look at the nations that are called out there, what do you think the religion of those nations might be? It's Islam. God is going to bring those nations together. Joel chapter 3, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 16. He's going to bring them together at Armageddon, and he's going to bring them down, and they're going to come into judgment. They're going to be destroyed. Here's the tragedy in all of it, folks. One of the tragedies in all of it. Zechariah chapter 13, I think verse 7, I'm not exactly sure, but says that when that process is done, that over two-thirds of the Jews will be dead. Only a third of them will be left. But it also says that there's coming a time during that build-up to that war where people will stand. Let me go and locate the verse. I want you to hear this. And I know that if you read your Bible, you know it. It's in Zechariah chapter 14. See if I can find it. I can't find it here. But it says that they will stand upon their feet and that their flesh will literally be consumed away as they stand up on their own two feet. And I can't find it here this morning. And he calls it a plague. I don't see it here, but I know it's here. But anyhow, they're going to be standing on their feet and they're going to be destroyed literally. Their tongues are going to be out. Their eyeballs are going to go away. That is the type of thing that we're going to see. A lot of folks try to equate that to a nuclear war. Now, in closing for this morning, Israel is involved in another war, even as we speak. Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, talks about wars and rumors of wars. Ever since the nation of Israel came into existence, she has come under one attack after another. The nations have attempted to destroy her. And on at least four or five occasions now, God has intervened and some miraculous things happen. There's a website out there called the Jewish Virtual Library.org is the name of it. Deals with a lot of the stuff that I've talked here about this morning. But on that website, they have a list of 17 miracles, literally miracles, that took place in these attacks upon the nation of Israel. And if you go and you read them, you'll realize that there are miracles also. And it will amaze you what's in those 17 documents. But here's a list of the wars and rumors of wars, if you will, that Israel has had to face. It's War of Independence in 1947 through 49. The Sinai campaign in 1956. That was the one where they had the entire Egyptian Third Army surrounded, Israel did, and could have destroyed the army. And the United States and Russia interfered and intervened to stop the destruction of the entire Egyptian Third Army. Then we have the Six-Day War of 1967. Then we have the War of Attrition from 1967 to 1970. Then we have Operation Isotope, which is a raid on a hijacked Sabena airline in 1972. Then we have Operation Spring of Youth, IDF raid on the PLO in Beirut in 1973. Do you know what led up to that? Was the murder of a bunch of Israeli athletes in Germany. And they, Israel went after the people that perpetrated that. And then in 1973, we had the Yom Kippur War. The Yom Kippur War took place. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. Took place on Israel's Day of Atonement. They were attacked by all of the surrounding Arab nations. Richard Nixon did not want to the United States to intervene, but he got word that Golda Meir, who was the Israeli prime minister at the time, was considering using nuclear weapons. They had them, and they were considering using them. And that changed his mind. And then a figure that some of you may have heard about, Alexander Haig, was really the instrument that ended up supplying the military aid, having it supplied to the nation of Israel, that led to their victory. And I mean, it was a resounding victory. It looks like the Arabs would get the message that they don't need to be messing with God's people, but they do not. Then we have Entebbe rescue of 1976. That's where they went into Idi Amin's country down in Uganda and went in there and rescued a bunch of people that had been taken hostage on an Israeli airline. Many of you may remember that. The current prime minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, his brother was killed in that particular operation. And then we have Operation Litani in 1978. We have the first Lebanon War of 1982 to 1985. And then we have the first Intifada of 1987 to 1983. The Intifadas is where they perpetrate almost continuous terrorist attack on the population of the nation of Israel. And then we have the Operation Defensive Shield in 2002, the second Lebanon War in 2006, Operation Cast Lead in 2008 and 2009, Operation Pillar of Defense in 2012, Operation Protective Edge in 2014, Operation Guarding of the Walls in 2021, Operation Breaking Dawn 2022, and then Operation Shield and Arrow in 2023, and finally, the war in Gaza, which we are in the middle of right now. Look at that list of actions where Israel has been constantly under attack since her refounding as a nation in 1948. She has been under attack, and hopefully American political and religious leaders will come down on the right side of what's going on there, because if we don't, we will suffer judgment at the hands of God, because we do not want to be mistreating the people of the nation of Israel or the nation itself. Say this about Israel. Israel is not what she ought to be.
Israel is not what it's supposed to be.
Huh?
Did you say Israel is not what it's supposed to be?
Yeah, Israel is not what it's supposed to be, but neither is America. We're not what we're supposed to be. And down over the years, I've heard many Christians that would criticize the Jew because of their disobedience. And then I have to turn around and look at them and say, what about you? What have you done to be disobedient unto God? And if you take a look at your actions as it relates to the nation of Israel and to the Jew, you need to make sure that your actions with them line up with what the Bible, what the Lord Jesus Christ said, the way that you ought to treat them. Thank you all for listening this morning. I know I've said some things that are probably uncomfortable for some folks, but that's what we got in the Bible. Yeah, okay. Thank you. By the way, I want to emphasize too, if you ever have any questions, be glad to answer them, or comments. Every once in a while, Sister Ruth will say something that adds to what we're doing, and I encourage you to do that. When I was teaching in Sunday school this past Sunday, I told people that I like questions. People learn from questions. If they're genuinely, if they're motivated, the right motivation, they'll learn from those questions. And I don't mind trying to answer questions for folks. So, if we're going to be teachers and preachers of the Word of God, we better be willing to teach, to help people out when we can. So, thank you all for listening.